In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a familiar passage that, at least familiar to many, it is to me. It's an image that I have clung to for a long time, and hopefully with introduction to you, if you're not familiar with it, it will become one of your favorites as well. It is in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 7. The title is very simply, Treasure in Jars of Clay, and it is the constant reminder of our dependence of faith. In verse 7, it says, as we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The first point is that surpassing power belongs to God. I think one of the problems that we often encounter with matters of faith and religion, and I say it that way on purpose because they're not always referring to the same things for everybody. But in matters of faith and religion, one of the problems we have is removing ourselves from the focus of attention. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the ordinance of baptism that identifies us with Christ. All of that is a reminder. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so the whole point is to focus our attention away from ourselves and on to Him. It's a very difficult thing for us to do. We are self-centered. We are selfish. We are self-absorbed. We are even told over and over again that this is the way it should be. You have to do what's good for you. We hear all the time. And all of that is based on a fundamental flaw, a fundamental lie. It is telling us that who we are and what we are in this flesh and in this current state is what is best. And that's just not true. It is what is broken. It is not what is best. It is what is damaged. It is what is rebellious. It is all of the things that Jesus died to redeem us from. It is not something that is intended to be a meaningful, lasting thing that's going to get progressively better until we just sort of all spin off into utopian glory. It is the reminder that we live in a broken world and that we contribute to its brokenness as broken people. And so it's not about self or what makes me happy or what satisfies me or what gives me peace or what does this for me or does that for me. It's about what Christ has done and what God by His grace has done. So what Paul says here is that the surpassing glory of God is not going to be known through what you and I do to draw attention to ourselves. It's going to be contained in something that seems highly unlikely. It's going to be kept in jars of clay. Now, the point of it and the image that he creates for us is that we are the jars of clay. As such, we are fragile, we are inferior, we are expendable. Jars of clay were used as daily vessels for everything from dry goods to water. They were used for cooking and for storage, but generally for short time. They were easily damaged and broken, and when that happened, they weren't repaired, they were replaced. Because they were made cheaply and quickly, they could be replaced more easily than they could be repaired. And so the jars of clay are the indication of what we are. We're not vessels of gold or silver that draws attention, that are elaborate artwork, but rather we are the plain everyday experience of that which is fragile and chipped and broken and marred and subject to an end. Jars of clay, though, become something amazing, not because of the jar, but because of what's in it. And so when he tells us in verse 7, we have this treasure, he's talking about the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the attention will not be on the jar, but on the treasure. The whole point of what Christ has done in using the least in order to accomplish the most, in using that which is weak in order to do something very strong, in using that which is perceived as foolish by the world to display the wisdom of God. He has done so in order to draw the attention to the wisdom and to the strength and to God, not to the vessel. So we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to show the manifested weakness of the jar in comparison to the eternal strength of the treasure. The weakness then that he speaks of here is a reminder to us of our limitation, but it is also a reminder that he has placed within us that which is eternal in order to display that power belongs to God and not to us. In our Sunday school lesson today, we're talking about the fall of man and the rebellion against God's word and God's will and the succumbing to temptation in order to advance personal agenda and to do so at the expense of that obedience and all of the things that flow out of that and all the problems and brokenness that exist in our lives and the world around us because of it. And the reality is that's the very besetting sin that has been with us from the beginning and continues to plague us today. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is going to benefit me. I want to be in charge. I want to set the tone. I want to make sure that everything revolves somehow around me or emanates from me. And the reality is it doesn't. The weakness of Christ crucified is the treasure that we hold so dear in our hearts, but it is also that which has enabled the eternal power of the resurrection and the defeat of sin and death. This is the treasure that we are the containers for, so that we reach our highest achieved purpose, not when we draw attention to ourselves, but when we humbly surrender that attention to Jesus Christ. I was reading an article last week, and it was talking about how to disciple your church. And it was written for pastors. And the purpose of it was to help pastors learn principles that can lead to greater discipleship on the part of those who follow their leadership in the local congregation. And one of the things that it said caught my attention immediately. It said, tell fewer jokes and stories. And the reason it said that is because jokes and stories are kind of about me, not about Jesus. And that if you build a church around the personality of a pastor alone, then where will that church be if that pastor's no longer there? So that we are reminded that this isn't about me. Your trust in me is something that you and I share together as a means of accountability. But your faith doesn't depend on me or any other pastor or any other person. It must always depend on Christ. Our attention must be given to Jesus. I can tell fewer stories and jokes. I can't stop telling them altogether. But I can tell fewer of them. But I get the point. It's not about me. It is about Christ. So that we have this treasure in jars of clay in order to display the surpassing glory that belongs only to God. Sustaining power also comes from God. In verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul is talking about the troubles and the trials and the persecution and the struggles. Whether it is a personal struggle such as he spoke of with his thorn in the flesh, or whether it is some sort of external issue as he talked about his time in Asia preaching the gospel and despairing of life itself. All of these things fall under the category of what he's describing here. He says we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. The word afflicted means to be constricted like this. And he says that we are afflicted. We feel this crushing weight. And it's bearing down on us, but it doesn't quite flatten you. Doesn't mean it doesn't damage you. It doesn't flatten you. He says that we are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. The word perplexed means confused. So that when we look at the circumstances and we look at the truth, we sometimes can't bring them together in a cohesive way. We know that God loves us. We know that God cares for us. We know that the Bible says that we are to cast our cares on Him, for He cares for you. In due season, He will raise you up. We know all of these truths, but then when we get in the midst of the circumstances of life, when we feel the weight of that crushing difficulty, whatever it may be, then we also become confused. God, where are you? Where are you? He is where He has always been. He is in charge. He is on the throne, and He is working out His will. So he says we are perplexed, but not driven to the point of despair, so that we would no longer trust in Him. He says we are persecuted. Persecution often leaves us alone. Who wants to join in that? Think of Peter when Jesus was being questioned and beaten. And those outside the area where the trial was taking place, literally mocking the authority of God Himself. And Peter stood there next to the crowd that had gathered, and one of them said, "Aren't you with Jesus? Weren't you part of His group?" "No," he said, I don't know who Jesus is." And three times he denied Jesus and denied knowing Him. In that moment, he was withdrawing. Persecution brings isolation. But he said, we are not forsaken. Why? Because we're never alone. Jesus said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You're not alone. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. It is the indwelling presence of God that gives the hope and promise of peace. The assurance that we are not alone. We are struck down, he said, but we are not destroyed. The word struck down literally does mean to be destroyed, which is interesting. But he said, in spite of that, we're not destroyed. Struck down probably is a reference to being killed. But we're not destroyed. Why? Because we're not physical. In fact, we become more alive. We experience the life that has been intended all along, the redeemed life. So that we do not fear death, nor do we fear anything between now and then. Fear is inconsistent with faith, and the two will not abide together, so that Paul would say that even if our life is demanded of us, we know that we will not be destroyed, but the testimony of Jesus, that treasure that was contained in that earthen jar, that treasure will live on. So that he goes on to remind us in verses 10 through 12, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. It's the very nature of our calling. Jesus said, whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, the instrument of death, and come after me. Whoever would gain his life must do what? Lose it. Be careful. The insidious nature of the temptation of the evil one is to build around us a culture in this world that tells us that we are the center of existence, all the while lying to your face, but appealing to your flesh. In reality, what gives your life meaning and purpose and value is not going to be associated with this life, but it is going to be associated with the one still to come. So that we are reminded that the suffering and the death that is associated with following Jesus is the very nature so that we are given over to that. What he is simply describing is that in some cases, Paul, for example, was probably under the threat of death every single day of his life, regardless of where he went. And eventually he would die a martyr. But the reality is that we also face the same thing. It may not be from an external persecution or an external threat, but we all are subject to death. So that we are given over to it each day, reminding us that Jesus died to defeat death. Paul said we become the living embodiment of that so that we can live in that environment, we can walk in that reality, we can know that while we are given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh, he said, so that even if we die, you live. And he was saying to the Corinthians that the threat on our lives, even if it would result in our being killed, doesn't end it, but the testimony of our faith will live on in you and in everyone else who has believed. It reminds us that as a church and as believers individually, that our greatest responsibility is to invest in others that which Christ has given to us. So that as we experience Jesus and His redemption, we share that with others. That's why when we celebrate baptism, that's such a significant moment. Because we're celebrating the faith, newfound faith of new believers and their identity with Jesus. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we observe communion together, we do so in the full awareness that this identifies us with Jesus in His death and His sacrifice in order to atone for our sins, and then becomes the testimony so that Paul encourages us to take that which he had received and passed on to us and then to continue to pass that on to others. The suffering and death of the servant then becomes the testimony of life and hope to the world, so that every time we speak of Jesus crucified, we declare Jesus resurrected as well. Surpassing power belongs to God. Sustaining power comes from God. And sacrificial service that you and I render is for the glory of God. Look at verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul quotes from the Psalms. In fact, there are two different Psalms that he quotes from, and they're not exact necessarily, but they certainly draw the attention. He says, I believed and so I spoke. He said, so also we believe and so we speak. What is he telling us? He's telling us that sacrificial service must be for the glory of God, so that the same Spirit, he said, the same Spirit of faith that inspired the psalmist also inspires the Apostle Paul and continues to inspire believers today. And the inspiration of the Spirit gives us identity so that we go all the way back to the beginning and we go all the way forward to the end, and everything in between we are identified with as the work of God and for the grace and glory of God. What is it that we are on display for? Why do the heavens exist? Why does the earth cry out in such a way? It is all because God has declared that everything exists for His glory, meaning that the only way we escape futility, the only way we escape fear, the only hope that we have beyond the limitations of the mortal existence that we are all a part of is found in Jesus. That's it. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. That's your deal, not mine. That's for you to work out. It is for me to tell you the truth. It is up to you to decide to believe it. But I cannot stop speaking the truth. Paul said we believed, so we spoke. Do you believe? Then speak. If you believe, tell someone. If you believe, show someone. If you believe, share with someone. And if you don't share, and you don't tell, and you don't speak, then do you believe? Well, I don't want to get it wrong. Don't worry about getting it wrong. Just go ahead and agree together. We're going to get it wrong. Let's just go ahead and be honest. We're going to mess it up. But I'm telling you, you can't mess up what God's fixed up. You can't destroy what He has established. It's okay to be an earthen jar. It's okay to be made of the elements of this earth and face the fragility and the limitation that it brings. It's okay. But oh, the glory of that which is contained in it. The glory of the salvation that is brought to us, that gives our lives meaning and purpose, fulfillment and truth. God has called us that we may be a part of that which He is doing in this world. The same Spirit that inspired the psalmist inspires us today. So we have believed, therefore we speak. The power of faith demands the proclamation of truth. Those who suffer and testify and those who believe the testimony of the faithful, He said, will be raised together with Jesus. As He brings this whole thought process to a close in verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. So it doesn't matter when we die or how we die or where we die. He says the one who raised us up and has given us this life is going to raise us together so that together we will be with the Lord Jesus. So that He says then, for it is all for your sake. As grace extends to more and more people, it will ultimately increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And what was it we said at the beginning? We exist for the glory of God. The purpose of the gospel then is the glory of God. People who truly and genuinely, eternally are transformed by the saving work of Jesus will ultimately be grateful. And it is in that gratitude that God is glorified. When we are grateful, we're satisfied. To put it in a simple term that everybody can relate to, on Friday, Dad had a funeral to do for an old friend of his. And this is the way it is. I didn't go see him last week as we originally planned because I had a funeral. He had a funeral when we came, you know, for the two of us to try to figure a week that we're not going to have a funeral or some other obligation of ministry. It's just difficult. And we said, that's fine. Go ahead and take care of the funeral. He did. That meant that he wasn't there during the day. And so Kathy and I went over to a little restaurant in El Dorado that I learned about back when my mom was in hospice care. This restaurant and the owner of it would prepare food every evening and send it over to the hospice house for the family members of the people that were residents there. And I came into the communal kitchen that they have at hospice house one night. And they had all of this fried chicken and typical southern stuff, turnip greens, and you name it. I mean, it was just like, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know? And one of the ladies there that's a nurse was making hot water cornbread, and I love hot water cornbread. And so, anyway, I said, where did this all come from? She told me about this restaurant. I said, I've got to find this place. So when we have the opportunity, we go there. We go there, and we had lunch there. Hot water cornbread, and you know, typical, you know, whatever the specials are of the day, that's all you get to choose from. There's three of them. You can have fried catfish, you can have roast beef, you can have turkey and dressing. That's what they had the day we were there. And but then, of course, there's pie. And I said, I looked in the pie case, and I didn't see any more lemon. She said, well, there's one more piece. She said, you just can't see it. I said, did you hide it? She said, yeah. But she said, if you want it, I'll let you have it. I said, well, my wife and I just wanted to split one. So I said, that's just perfect for us, if you don't mind. She said, no, I'd be happy for you to have it. So she brought us a piece of lemon pie. And it was, you know, it was a flaky crust, and it was a beautiful thing. And it was one of those, you know, moments that's just almost surreal. And you revel in it. You don't gobble it down, you slowly savor it. And it wasn't just, you know, one of those clear kind of lemon fillings, you know, that's really nothing more than pudding. It was that icebox stuff, you know, with lots of heavy things. And it was delicious. So we shared this piece of pie, which really you should draw a line down the middle of it when you're sharing with your spouse, you know, so that you can not have a fight later on. But we didn't. We were so full from everything else that we just were thankful for it. We had this moment. But do you know, by the time I left the building and walked back into the oppressive heat and humidity of South Arkansas, I had almost forgotten about it. It doesn't last very long, does it? That taste doesn't stay. But he says, this is something that never fades, never fails, so that we may give the praise to God for His glory. What is it that you can always relive and always renew and always remember that is going to give you not just satisfaction and peace, but an eternal awareness of truth and identity? It will not be in the things that feed the flesh or satisfy its deepest desires. It will be in that which satisfies your spirit. It doesn't have to come in a fancy vessel. You don't have to decorate it or make it look pretty on the outside. Just be satisfied as a cracked pot. Because it's not the pot that matters. It is the treasure within. Where is your treasure? Is it within? Is it Jesus?